Would you please take your Bibles in hand, turn to the book of Philippians. The text this morning is Philippians 4 and verse 1, but I want to back up to verse 17 in chapter 3 and read through verse 3 of chapter 4. If you're able to stand with me, please stand to hear the word of the Lord. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. May God's Spirit be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds to his word and grant us the grace to walk in it. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We've read about brothers and sisters who have been put in places where there was no Bible, and they had to rely upon their memory of the scriptures. And when you provided a page or two or a Bible for them, it was like they had received the greatest gift in all the world. Help us to remember that, Lord. We are rich indeed. We are set apart, yes, by your Son and Spirit and by your holy word. And again, Lord, set us apart as we read the scripture, as we contemplate it together. Open our hearts and teach us marvelous things out of your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1984, the newspapers told of the plight of a child in Mexico City. The 4-year-old boy had been orphaned and severely burned in a gas explosion that took the lives of 500 people. Now, millions saw the story and probably quickly forgot about it because we see stories like this almost nightly around this world. But one woman in New York City was deeply moved and she couldn't get the little boy off her mind. This woman's concern led to efforts to, first of all, find the boy, followed by 2 years of medical assistance, gifts, visits, and finally adoption proceedings. He had someone who loved him, someone who cared so much that she gave herself to him. And the one who writes this says, I'd say she was one in a million. And I would add to that, I'd say that that is real love. I know someone else who has looked down upon this world and seen the plight of millions of people bound up by the chains of their sin, entering into a Christless eternity without hope and without God in the world. He came down to this earth, taking on our human nature, and he lived among us, and he touched people and healed them, and he spoke to people and gave them the good news, and they hated him, many did in that day, and they took him and they nailed him to a cross, and he bled and he died there for the people that he came to seek and to save and to love. The third day he rose from the dead, and now he is right at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning and caring and loving those people that he came to this earth to find and to save, even you and me. Now that is love. And we're going to talk about love in this very, very special text this morning. It's a unique text. Notice the proposition statement before you. This one verse in Philippians is a pivotal hinge verse. It compels us to look back in the text as well as forward and to consider the most important vertical, notice, and horizontal relationships that we have. Do you notice the two mentioned there in that one verse? That's what we're going to do today. Now, the commentators take this verse, and some say that therefore means Paul is applying what he has been saying previously in chapter 3. Others say, no, Paul's getting us ready to give a number of commands that follow the therefore. See? And you know what? I think it does both. I think I can make a case for both. And so this week we're going to look back, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to look ahead. And take this verse and see how it relates to verses 2 and 3 and those that follow. Notice the context here, obviously always very crucial in the study of God's Word. We could go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to skim through some of the verses. Notice verse 27, Paul says there he calls us to stand firm as one in the gospel. It's the same expression that he uses in Philippians 4, verse 1, in standing firm. In verse or chapter 2, verse 2, he exhorts us to have the same mind and the same love. In 2, 5 through 8, we are to stand upon the work of Christ and follow after his example. In chapter 3, he warns us as Christians to watch out for those Judaizers, and he gives us an example of what it means to believe and to know and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 in chapter 4, where he writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, he wants to remind us of that. He tells us, following verse 14, in 16 and 17, to hold true and to follow and to imitate those who are mature in the Lord and who follow after Christ. He warns us in verse 18 to watch out for worldliness, and to look and to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4 and 2 and 3, he admonishes us to agree and to stand together. Well, he admonishes these women and the Philippians to agree in the Lord and to stand together and to rejoice together. That's the context. There's more preceding and following, but that will be enough for now. I want you to look at, in point number one, the most important horizontal relationship or relationships. Notice what he says in that verse. Therefore, what's it therefore? Remember, we're supposed to ask that question. Therefore, my brothers, Notice now how he talks to them. Notice the language he uses. This is very important. Whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. Four different ways he expresses himself to them, his love for his brothers and sisters. Now he does this because he'd rather be face to face with them. He'd rather that they could hear his voice, the tone of his voice, and see his face and look at his body language and realize how much he loves them. But he can't go there. You know why. And so he has to write to them, which turns out to be a blessing to us because we see details and they're recorded for us so we can go back to them again and again as we see them in the book of Philippians. So in a very pastoral and loving manner, before he exhorts the Philippians, and in the first six verses of the following chapter, he exhorts them six times in those six verses. Before he moves into his exhortations, you see, he begins with my brothers, and it implies my sisters, i.e., my family members. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Just look back for a second. There he's speaking to them right after we see his teaching on the work of Christ. Then he addresses them. Notice, therefore, and he calls them there, my beloved, and then he exhorts them. You see, notice that approach by Paul. It's important for us to learn from that. As elders, as deacons, as fathers and mothers, with our children, as in men and women in business, working with people that are over us and under us, you see, we can learn something, certainly, from the apostle here. Paul speaks of love in at least four different ways. Why does he do that? Why does that seem to be the most important thing to say before he makes this transition into chapter 4? Well, if you turn over, or just listen, you turn over a couple of pages to Ephesians 4, Paul says there in verse 15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You see, and that is exactly what Paul's doing with this transition statement in Philippians 4 and verse 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me for just a moment. Guess what chapter in 1 Corinthians we should turn to? What's most appropriate? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And what do we call 1 Corinthians 13? The love chapter. Well, that's what I call it. I don't know what you call it, but I call it the love chapter. I think a lot of people call it that. Notice what Paul says here about the priority of love, the quality, the character of love, and the enduring power of love in this beautiful, beautiful passage. Paul, in essence, in the first three verses says, I could speak with all kinds of tongues of men and angels. I could have all kinds of prophetic powers and knowledge. I could have faith so I could remove mountains. I could give away all that I have and give up my body to be burned as a martyr. And if I don't do these things in love, all of those incredible actions and gifts, Paul says, they're nothing. Now, he says it, and he repeats that again and again and again. God's Spirit is saying, here's your priority, brothers and sisters. This is what you need to focus upon. And then in verse 4 through 7, he talks about what love doesn't do out of concern for the beloved, you see, and what love does do. I think there's eight things that love doesn't do or is not. It's not impatient, for example. And there's seven things that love does do because it wants the very best for the beloved, for its object that it is loving, you see. Oh, that we might take that and walk in that in our marriages, with our children, at work, with our neighbors. It would set us apart completely from everybody else. They would see what it is to be a Christian. And notice, love doesn't give up. Verse 8, love never ends. Love continues on into eternity forever. You see why Paul is speaking his mind of love toward the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. Love is edifying. Love is appropriate. Love lasts forever. And now to the verse itself, Paul starts out by saying, whom I love. Now that's the ESV. It could be literally translated, my beloved. And that's what he says. That's how it's translated at the end of the verse. But whom I love. Paul writes in Colossians, to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 14, and above all these, chapter 3, he gives a long list of what we ought to put off, and then this long detailed list of what we ought to put on as Christians, and then he gets this chapter, or verse 14, and he says, but above all these, notice the priority of love again, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that's exactly what Paul wants for these two sisters that we read about in verse 2. You see, Paul's leading up to that. Whom I love. And notice another way of expressing his love for them is and long for. Turn, are you in Philippians? Turn back to Philippians. So I will. And turn back in that little epistle to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Paul says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How warm is that? I yearn for you. And he talks about Epaphroditus later on, and Epaphroditus is the same way. I want to be with you. I want to be in your presence. I want to be able to express this love and just simply worship with you and serve with you there at Philippi. A real little story the other day, and it's called Dad and Daughter Day. I had some dad and daughter days when my wife was away in Hawaii having grandma and baby days. And here's the story. One hot summer day, my daughter and I were enjoying the slides and tube runs at a water park. While waiting in line for one of the rides, I overheard a man ask, does anyone know where this line is going? You ever had that feeling sometimes at these parks? 2 hour wait, and you have a 40-second ride or something. Obviously, I'm not that excited about them. The person next to him said, I don't have a clue. I chuckled at their apparent ignorance. But then I realized that I didn't know where the line was going either. Great. It didn't make any difference. Though it was a dad and daughter day, and we were having a good time. It wasn't important where we were going. It was being together that mattered most. You ever love somebody like that? I don't have to be doing anything. I just want to be with you. I just long to be with you. I've had that in the last couple of weeks. My wife's been gone most of the time, you see. And so just to be with her is a real treat. That's where Paul's going with this. And then he says something else in the text. He says, you are my joy and crown. My joy and crown. He talks about a crown in 1 Corinthians 9. He likens the Christian life to running a race, to disciplining ourselves and running so that we might win the prize, so we might win the crown, the wreath. Oftentimes, it was olive branches they would weave together, and when the runner would pass the finish line, they would put this on their head, you see. But Paul's talking about something that is not literal. And I don't think we're going to have a literal crown on our head in heaven either. Turn over or just listen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And then he says, "Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." I think that's what the crown is. See, Paul says what gives me joy and happiness and what I long for is when I get to glory, I'll turn around and I will see you there glorified in Christ. That is what I long for and live for and labor for and pray for. You are my joy and my crown. Now, if someone said that to you and you knew they were sincere, wow, what an expression of love. And then the fourth expression, notice what he says. He says, "My beloved, those of you whom I dearly love." Turn over to 1 Peter with me. Peter talks about love and says some similar things in his epistle that Paul says in his epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and 22, and we read this today in our responsive reading, 1 Peter 1:22. Remember, Peter has written for us, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." For what? "For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly." I think NASB says fervently, from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a heart that's purified as you walk according to the word of God and God does his work in you. Love fervently from the heart. Now turn over to the next chapter, chapter 3, and look at verse 8 there. Notice what he says there. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind." It's interesting that he's talking about that just as Paul's talking about it in Philippians 4:2. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy," and there's our expression, "brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." All of those ideas you can find in the book of Philippians. Go to chapter 4 of Peter and look at verse 8 again. "Above all, keep loving one another." Now, he's just got done exhorting us, but then he stops and he goes, "But everybody listen, above all, your priority is this, to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." How true is that? We sin against one another. We harm one another with our words, with our impatience, with our demands, with our selfishness. And he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, love one another. And who is the greatest example of all of this, of love? We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about him in John chapter 13. And John tells us that he knew that his time to go to the cross was coming. It was very, very near. And that he loved his own. He loved them even unto the end. And in that passage, we see his humility as he washes their feet and his love toward them and his marvelous example. And that precedes what? It precedes his exhortation to them. Just like the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And what does Jesus tell them to do? Do you remember his exhortation in that upper room? Well, it's in verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. There's the priority. That's your calling. That's mine. That's what the Apostle Paul was showing us in this simple little verse, wasn't he? Four times expressing his love for the Philippians. And so, brothers and sisters, before we exhort or command or tell others how they ought to behave or live, let's make sure that they know that we love them. I had an old pastor years ago. In fact, he married my wife and me. And he said to me, he says, "You want to preach? That's good." He says, "You want to preach to people, then first let those people know how much you love them, and then they will be willing to listen." Say, you've got to love those people if you want to preach to those people. We've got to love one another if we want to admonish and encourage one another and be fruitful in that work with each other. Stories told of a little boy with a big heart. His next door neighbor was an older gentleman whose wife had recently died. When the youngster saw the elderly man crying, he climbed up onto his lap and simply sat there. Later, his mother asked the boy what he had said to their saddened neighbor. And the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." See that? Interestingly enough, not a lot of words, huh? I'm just there. I'm just with you. I in some sense, feel some of your pain, and that's all. Amazing. How are we doing in expressing our love one for another, encouraging one another, helping one another, praying for one another? So that when people come to Harvest and enjoy being with us, it's because of this quality. It's the life of Jesus Christ in you and in me. You know, we had a visitor last week, and he spoke in the adult Sunday school class about Greenville Seminary, and I was talking to him in the parking lot later on after the meal, and he said, "You know, of all of my meetings, all of the places I've visited, this was the best." Wow, that just was such an encouragement, because he really appreciated your love and your conversation and your reaching out to him. A second point. Notice what it is. It's the command, isn't it? Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Focus and stand firm. Get on solid footing, Paul's saying. It's not easy walking this Christian life, is it? It makes me think of that crazy movie. You remember years ago a movie came out? It was entitled Home Alone. And it was goofy. I realize that. That's what I like, and humor, I guess. And this kid is left behind. His family's going on some special vacation, and they go and get on the airplane and fly away, and he's home alone. And there's these two goofy guys who are going to try to break in, and they're robbers, I guess. And he is giving them headaches. Everything they do, he's stopping them. And remember what he does. He turns some water on the back steps. And they're going to sneak in now the back door. They couldn't get through the front door. And the back steps are covered in ice. And I can still picture the tall, skinny guy. And his facial expressions as he's holding onto the railing, and all of a sudden his feet go up like this, and he's up in the air, and bam! And every different way they're trying to get there. No footing. Slippery place, right? And you say, "Well, what does this have to do with your sermon?" Well, listen to what the psalmist says. In Psalm 73, he was not on solid footing. His feet were not standing. And Asaph said, "I almost stumbled. I almost slipped, you see. But then when I came into the house of the Lord, God showed me something. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. That's the non-believer, and the believer is to stand on solid ground. We're not on slippery ground. We stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul uses this expression, stand firm, in Philippians 1, 27 and 8, stand together. It's a military term. That's interesting to me too, because it's a military term, standing firm, standing your ground as you're fighting the battle, you see. It makes me think of the Old Testament passage of David and Goliath. There's something in that text that actually illustrates what Paul is talking about. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 10, Goliath, this giant of a man, about 9 feet, 6 inches tall, huge warrior of a man covered in armor, came down 40 days, 40 nights in a row, and he spoke the same words to Israel. You get a man to fight with me. If he wins, if he kills me, we're your slaves. But if I kill him, you're our slaves. Remember that? And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, what happened? It says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then in another place, another day, when he came out and said the same thing, it said, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. They didn't stand their ground. They retreated. They turned and they ran. Except for one man. And that's David. David saw the whole picture from a different perspective. He saw this man blaspheming and dishonoring his God, the God of Israel, the living God, who would fight their battle. And David stood, and this man blasphemed God and disdained this youth that spoke to him. Remember that? I'm not going to go into all the details. It would take too much time. But David said to this Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies, now, he's not just talking about Goliath, of the host of the Philistines, this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It said that the giant started running down toward David, down into the valley, and David ran down toward him. Interesting, isn't it? Stand and speak the truth of the word of God and advancing on that giant. Big difference. And that's what Paul's saying. All the way back to the New Testament, into the book of Ephesians, we see really the passage on this subject, don't we? In Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 4:1. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We fight against spiritual forces, against authorities, against powers, against this present darkness, and forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. And then he talks to us about what kind of armor we are to put on. The armor that God has provided for us. Our strength is in Christ alone. That's why in Philippians 4:1, he says, stand in the Lord. And here in Ephesians, Paul just goes into greater detail. And in the strength of his might, we put on the armor of God. We war in battle against cosmic powers, spiritual forces. And he tells him to stand four different times. Stand on what? What does that look like? Well, in Philippians, he says, therefore, do we look ahead to chapter 4? Or do we look back when Paul says, therefore? Is therefore the application statement of what has preceded? And I think it is. It also continues on, though. You see, there is a connection. It's a hinge. Therefore, as a result of what I've taught you and shown you by my example, I want you to stand. Let me give you some examples of what I mean, what Paul is referring to in chapter 3. Just chapter 3 alone. We are to stand upon the gift of Christ's righteousness. Not upon our own works and our own efforts. We're to stand in his righteousness. We are to seek him daily. The matchless treasure of knowing him should be what lights our hearts up. We are to continue faithfully running the race set before us to that upward call and to that prize that is waiting for us. We are to stand firm on the truths of the Scriptures so that the lure of worldly man and worldly people will not get us off track. We are to stand and follow the example of godly men. We are to stand and wait for the return of Jesus Christ and the hope of having our bodies transformed into spiritual bodies. That's how we stand. That's what it means to stand in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a silly illustration, but you know, it's funny. Sometimes silly word pictures stick with us and give us an example. Let's say you're like we are in our house. When we hear there are really big waves coming in at the coast, if we have the time, we like to get out there and watch the surf come in. And, you know, when they're 15 feet or bigger, it's just amazing to watch waves like that. And let's say you're down at the beach and these giant waves are coming in, and I say to you, tell you what, you're standing here on the sand, why don't you stand on this big giant pile of whipped cream? You stand on that pile of whipped cream, and you go, oh, I like whipped cream. Yeah, I'll stand on that pile of whipped cream. And I say to you, and I'm going to climb up on this giant rock over here, about 20 feet tall, and I'll watch the waves coming in as well. And you go, that's about one of the dumbest illustrations you've brought up in a long time. It's silly, isn't it? But you see, that's the world. What the world takes and holds on to and stands on is like standing on a pile of whipped cream. There's nothing underneath them but whipped cream and sand. Let me give you an example. There was a woman who kept her car in showroom condition. One night, her garage caught fire and her neighbors had to literally restrain her from rushing into the flames to rescue her car. As it exploded, she realized that she had nearly sacrificed her life for that car. But that's what people are doing all around us every single day. They have given their lives over to that person, that experience, that material object, whatever it might be. They're going to stand on that pile of whipped cream, you see, instead of standing on the rock that is higher than I. As the psalmist puts it, that rock is Jesus Christ. That rock is obedience to the word of God. And no matter how those waves crash in, you see, the rock is immovable. So Paul says, I love you. And so I admonish you, I exhort you, stand on these truths that I have been preaching to you, that I'm writing to you. Don't let go of them. Stand on the Lord Jesus Christ and be immovable And then he's going to continue next week and say, stand together one with another. So final thoughts this morning. You see, we have been reading about in Philippians, we read about it all over the New Testament, especially the love of Jesus Christ in pursuing us. We've seen it. The second chapter of Philippians, that great expression of Christ coming down and taking on human nature, is one of the most amazing statements in the whole Bible of Jesus' love for us. And becoming a Christian means that you come into a spiritual union and communion and fellowship with Jesus that is eternal. He takes hold of you. He enters your life and he begins to change you. Your worldview and your desires and how you spend your time, these things he's working on and he's changing you if you really have him dwelling within you by his Spirit. And as a result of that, brothers and sisters, it ought to cause us to look differently, horizontally, at the people around us and begin to have the same kind of concern for those who are lost, like these university students over there a couple miles away. They're lost. Many of them, and this is amazing, have never read a Bible. They've never opened a Bible. They don't know what the gospel is. They come here and they're lonely and they want friendship and they'd love a good meal and they'd love to get to know you and your children and so on. And we have opportunity before us opening up to do just that, to seek them out, to pursue them and to love them and to give them the good news of the gospel. That's the fruit of this love of Jesus Christ poured out in my soul and this union with Christ that has changed and is changing my life. Praise God for his sovereign grace. Let's be like that woman who sought out that little boy, okay? Let's seek out those that are around us. Maybe they're in our own home. Maybe it's an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent. Who knows? You know. Let's pursue them in love. Let's love them and share the good news with them. Let's pray. Father, this is such a wonderful message. Paul expresses his great love. It's Jesus expressing his great love to us, his people, and exhorting us to stand in him, to trust in him, to hold fast to him. And oh, Lord, now live your life, please, in and through us. Each and every one of us, what a privilege it is to know you and to be a part of your kingdom and have this marvelous message, the good news of the gospel. We praise you and we thank you. Help us this week, Lord, not to hide it under a bushel basket, but, Lord, to let it shine. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.